Okay. My wife just was so privileged and blessed to grow up in a Christian home with a mom and dad that loved Jesus, and just two doors down from her were her grandparents, and I mean, they both loved the Lord. Her grandfather traveled for many years in a gospel group called the Happy Christian Singers, and he actually wrote a song called The Happy Christian. And so, and then Michelle's grandmother in retirement, she retired as an educator, and she did what I'm praying some of you will do. She got addicted to mission trips, kind of like you, Doris Miller. And so, I mean, we couldn't hardly keep her feet on the ground in America. Michelle's grandma went so much. But it was just always such a joy to get to go visit with them. And we'd come and visit with them. And, you know, when we were young and married, we'd never leave without Graham, you know, shoving $20 in mine or Michelle's hand for gas money because he loved us. And then he always would say, pray lots and drive careful. That was his saying, pray lots and drive careful. And that sticks with me. And it was really the desire of a grandfather, desire of a good Christian man, you know, and he wants safety for his kids, and he knew where to find that safety in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'd say, pray lots and drive careful. And that was always sweet. And, you know, it was a very biblical thought, because we would close out our visits, that's what he would say. But when you come to the Bible and the epistles and the letters in the New Testament, many times at the ends of those letters, there are admonitions to pray. Kind of at the end of that kind of literary visit, there'd be an admonition to pray. And so today we're going to look at one of those. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up with me to James chapter 5, where we're going to begin in verse 13. We're called to pray a lot, but do we? Do we pray a lot? Are we a praying people? Well, you know, I'm pretty busy raising my kids. Sue has piano and Bobby has soccer, and I might not ever get little Timmy out of diapers. I'm pretty busy. I'd like to pray more, but... Well, you know, Pastor, the office is super busy. They still haven't replaced the supervisor who left, and I get a lot of his work, and I'd like to pray more, but prayerlessness in the life of a Christian is a very sad thing. E.M. Bounds lived about 100 years ago. He said this. He said, he who is too busy to pray will be too busy to live a holy life. Those are convicting words. He who is too busy to pray will be too busy to live a holy life. And developing a healthy prayer life is consistent with growing in grace. It's consistent with how God is making us more like Jesus, or how he is sanctifying us. Now, let me caution you. Just because you pray more doesn't necessarily mean that you're more spiritually healthy. Because you can pray like the Pharisees prayed and be sort of like a resounding gong. And so praying more isn't a sign of spiritual health, but it's a means to spiritual health. In other words, God uses means in our journeys. God uses instruments. That's what I mean by means. He uses means. He uses instruments. And one of the instruments he uses to make us more like Jesus is he uses the means of prayer. It's not the only means he uses, but that's the one we're focusing on this morning. He uses that in our life. And that folds into a lot of what we would call spiritual disciplines. There's that nasty word, discipline. Boy, that doesn't sound like fun at all. Spiritual discipline. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, there are no quick and easy paths to spiritual maturity. The soul that seeks a deeper level of maturity must be prepared for a long, arduous task. If we are to seek the kingdom of God, we must abandon any formulae that promise instant spiritual gratification. But we live in the microwave society. We want to be able to plop it in and to know that it almost instantaneously, in a hurry, that it's going to happen. I found myself this past week thinking if I needed to get a new microwave. First of all, the handles broke on my door, but wasn't heating things up fast enough. And I was thinking, really? Come on. How many of you guys have ever been in the drive-up line at McDonald's to get your coffee in the morning, and you get frustrated because the line's not moving fast enough? Come on, confession's good for the soul. We want it right now. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, God doesn't use means that impart that to us automatically. He uses means in our life that frankly look an awful lot like work. There's spiritual disciplines. They're Bible study. It's praying. It's fasting. It's worship. It's accountability. There are things that require work on our end. You know, nobody has helped me to understand how to pray better probably than Donald Whitney. We had him here at Crossroads a number of years ago. I highly recommend to you, I hope you'll check out his thin little book, Praying the Bible. Oh, it's so good. But it just helped me to understand how my prayer life can be full of life and it can be really rooted in Scripture, how it can have diversity, how it can be rich and meaningful. We need to be praying people. And that's sort of what James is saying here at the end of his letter. He's calling the church to pray. So what I want to do is read verses 13 through 18. We're going to hunker down on just a couple of those verses, but I want to be able to give you the gist of what's going on here. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. All right, today we're really going to focus in on verses 14 and 15, but let me help you get the gist of what's happening here. James is giving us four occasions where the believer ought to pray. And so he tells us that one occasion is in times of hardship. We ought to respond to that in prayer. Another is in times of happiness or in cheerfulness. We ought to be prayers. And in times of health crises, we ought to pray. And in times of public confession, we ought to pray. Now, like I said, we're gonna focus on 14 and 15, but I want to begin in verse 13 because there's some things I want to say that I think could help us as a church here. It says, is anyone among you suffering, right? Is anyone among you suffering? Well, I think that if we were to ask that and like take an anonymous poll, we would kind of respond, well, you know, I'm sort of embarrassed to say it because I know that a lot of people are suffering more than me. And by comparison, I don't feel like what I'm going through is suffering. But man, Brother Rob, it sure does feel like suffering. And so what does he say to do when we're suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? Now, this is not, for James, this is not a rhetorical question. In fact, flip back with me to James chapter 1, verse 2. Look at who he's writing to. He's writing to all the people that are in the dispersion, the believers that are the formerly Jewish people that are believers now that have been dispersed throughout the world. But verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When the first thing out of your mouth when you're writing to somebody is count it joy when you meet trials, that tells you that the author, whether it's by his own knowledge or inspired by the Holy Spirit, he understands that these people are going through times of trials. And because they're going through times of trials, he wants to instruct them they need to count it joy. Now, he's wrapping up his letter and he says, is anyone among you suffering? think for him that's just kind of a communication point. It's not a rhetorical question, but he understands that the answer to that is yes, there are many who are reading this who are suffering. And what does he say? He says, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Three words in the English language, one word in the Greek language. It is the word that is the imperative form of pray. So in other words, this is the person who, if this was written today, this is the person that sends you the emails with the caps lock on. Don't you love that when they're screaming at you via email? Like, hello, stop yelling at me, turn your cap. But he's saying, let him, is anyone among you suffering, pray. That's what he's saying, pray. In times of difficulty, friends, we need prayer. Do we tend to pray in difficulty? What is the natural human inclination in times of suffering? It's self-pity. The natural remove the Holy Spirit inclination is self-pity. God says the antidote to that is prayer. We can sit there and we can feel bad for ourselves, we can have pity, or we can pray. Let him pray. Let him pray. I found that when I give self-pity a rein in my heart, what I tend to do is I tend to play the what-if game. Have you ever played the what-if game? Now, there are rules to the what-if game. In the what-if game, you imagine these consequences of what could be, but here's the number one rule. You can only imagine them in worst-case scenarios. Does anybody else do that? If only I'd gone to the doctor sooner. If only I hadn't invested that money. If only I'd driven a different route home. If only I had waited to get married. If only, if only, if only, if only. We spiral. We always do, if only in the worst case scenario. What we ought to be doing is we ought to let all of that go, set all of that aside, and commit ourselves to pray. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Keep reading in that same verse. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. So in times of happiness, I don't think I'm doing exegetical gymnastics here. But he says, let him sing praise, but he's speaking the language of prayer here. So wait a second, that's not what he says. He says sing. Well, the word he uses is saletto in the Greek. Again, it's one word, it's imperative. Saletto. And that's the same word that we get our word psalms from. Have you read the psalms lately? Are the psalms songs or prayers? Yes. They are prayers set to music with rhyme and meter. And so he tells us that we should, if we're suffering, or if we're cheerful, we should sing. It should result in a prayerfulness in us. That is joyful to the Lord. Now, I agree with one commentator. He says that you could transpose these two in this one verse. He says, if anyone among you suffering, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you cheerful, let him pray. I think that's truthful. I think you could transpose these and still have the true sense of what this text is telling us. It's telling us when we're in times of suffering, we should pray. When we're in cheerful times, we should pray. In times of happiness, we need to turn our attention to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bigger challenge for me. When the wheels are falling off of my life, I'll quickly turn to the Lord in prayer. But when life is cruising down the highway at 65, I tend not to pray and kind of think, man, Rob, you're doing a pretty good job of managing your life right now. Do you do the same thing? So when things are a mess, I need God. When things are good, God, you just hang out up there. I'll let you know if I need you, big guy. How sacrilegious is that? Here's the big question. If we only pray in times of hardship and ignore God in times of cheer, isn't it God's grace to give us hardship? Think about that for a second. If we only pray in times of hardship and ignore God in times of cheer, isn't it actually God's grace to give us times of hardship? Because what do we need the most? We need God. And it turns us back to Him. All right, that was just laying you up, a little something extra. Verse 14 and 15. Okay, here's the sermon. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayers of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Really drawn to this because we've got a number of people in our church over the last few months who've been dealing with crises, some that squarely fit in the camp of medical crises. I was talking about this with our ministry team this past week, and you know, we were kind of expressing some things, and Brother Randy said, have we taught on that recently so that people understand? And I went back and looked, and it had been a really long time. You know, our church has changed a lot. There are a lot of new people here since last time we taught on how do you handle health crises and prayer, especially in the life of the church. I think it's good for us to revisit it this morning. So we see what to do in times of health crisis. Here's the qualifier. Is anyone among you sick? Okay. Well, there is some debate out there. Is he talking about spiritual sickness or is he talking about physical sickness? I land squarely and exclusively in the camp of physical sickness because when we see sickness referred to in a spiritual sense and the other places in the New Testament, it's always qualified to being spiritually sick. So is anyone among you sick? I would say physically sick. Okay, so what does he tell him to do? Well, the first thing he does is he says, let him call for the elders of the church. So we have a call here for pastoral leadership. If you're sick, what should you do? Okay, first of all, if you're having a heart attack, call 911, okay? Don't call Brother Rob. Call me second. Call 911 first. Is anyone among you sick? Call for the elders. Okay, well, who's the one who issues the call here? Look at the text. Who is the one who's to call? The sick person. Isn't it interesting that God, even when the church knows about sickness and we're fine to pray for people that we know about it, I often do that when I hear about people that, you know, you haven't talked to me at all, and I hear you're going through something, and then we'll pray for you. Isn't it interesting that the onus is put on the sick individual to reach out to the elders of the church? I think that God's putting them in a position where they must exercise a modicum of faith, where they have to act upon their own theological conviction. So that person calls on the elders. I was in Kansas a few weeks ago, and I was preaching a revival out there. I got a text from Miss Mary Jo, and one of our members was in the hospital. He had called over the weekend. I don't think he even knew I was in Kansas, and just said, hey, I'm in the hospital. Can you pray for me? And certainly I did, but you know, I immediately reached out to one of our elders, and one of our elders was there on the spot and able to minister to that person, to love them and pray for them. So there's the idea of reaching out to the elders, but look at what's next. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the idea is that they should pray over him. Okay, can you pray over people and be Baptist? Is that even allowed? I'm like, Brother Rob, I thought that's something only the Pentecostals did. If we start praying over people, am I going to have to start wearing a denim dress? That's what you're thinking right now. And again, let me tell you, the answer to that is no. If it only applies to people that are Pentecostal, it's because we have abdicated this teaching of the Lord. And so it tells us to pray over him. Now, what does that mean to pray over? I think implicit in this is what we just saw with our eyeballs. As we prayed over this mission team, we prayed over them. It implies, it does not directly say it in the text, but it implies a laying on of the hands. This is a symbolic expression of unity, of love, and of presence. No, don't take it too far. I want to emphasize that it is symbolic. It's not that God doesn't answer prayers when we can't lay our hands on people, because I'm going to be praying for this mission team when they're in Guatemala. My arms aren't long enough to lay hands on them on Monday morning when they're in Guatemala, right? But it does mean that when we can, when they're in proximity to us, that as an expression of our unity in Christ, of our love one for another, and of the imminence, the presence of our great God, that we gather around, and in Christian love, we just touch each other. Right? I know some of you guys, that weirds you out already. I see you. You're the people that after we shake hands, you got that Purell in your pocket, right? Getting the fellowship off of you. Okay? It's funny. There's about six of y'all that just looked at each other. Somebody in your row, you know? I understand that we live in a different day and age, okay? I'm not talking about inappropriate touching. I'm talking about simple Christian affection. There is room for that in the church, and there's a mandate for that in the church. So we pray over. Now I'm really going to make you uncomfortable. He says, let them pray over him. Look at what it says next. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Wait a second, Brother Rob. Come on. Now I know this isn't Baptist. Well, no, friend, you're incorrect there. We historically in Crossroads have practiced this and continue to practice it. Now, oddly enough, Mark 6:13 is the only other New Testament passage that mentions anointing with oil. That's in the context of Jesus sending out the 12 on their first little missions endeavor. And they cast out demons and they anoint the sick with oil. Now, we know that oil was used medicinally in early church. But this scenario does not appear to be employing the use of oil in a medicinal manner. The oil seems to symbolize the setting apart of the person for a special touch from the Lord. Again, did you hear that word symbolize? It symbolizes the setting aside of this person for a special touch from the Lord. We look in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and oil is used symbolically in Old Testament passages to demonstrate God's presence, especially God's presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that over and over again. Samuel anoints David with oil. The furniture in the tabernacle was anointed with oil. Why? Because in the tabernacle, that's where they understood God would convene with them. Why would they anoint David's head with oil? Because God was resting on David. Remember, Samuel anointed David as king while another king still sat on the throne. But Samuel was saying that God's presence is resting on you. Three times in the Old Testament, oil is referred to as holy anointing oil. There's a place for us to say, Lord, we follow your teaching. And we pray over people and we anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? That means that whatever we do because we believe that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, is the only means to anything that can happen. So we do it in the name of the Lord. And then what happens? Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now I'm going to flip this verse. I'm going to take the latter part of it first, because I kind of want to rant on the first part a little bit. But look at what he says. It says, if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Okay? at the last part, who is the he here? The he is the one who's being prayed for. The phrase concerning his sins being forgiven can be problematic. Kent Hughes offers a good solution. He claims that calling for the elders is only the first obligation of the sick individual. They also have the duty of confessing any known sin in their life to the Lord. And this seems to be the best plausible explanation of a difficult passage. I was called upon in Louisiana. They called upon myself and the leadership of the church. We didn't have a plurality of elders, but we did have deacons. Somebody asked, would we come anoint them with oil in accordance with James? And I remember going into that living room and coming ready. What do you do when you go to anoint somebody? I mean, what do you bring? Like 10:30? 20W50, I mean, what kind of oil do you bring? So, I just grabbed the jar of olive oil at the kitchen, right? Yesterday I was sauteing onions, today I'm anointing people. And we went to that house, and I remember getting in there, and one of my deacons, we called him Papa Don. So we're sitting there, we're ministering to the person, I read this passage of scripture. And Papa John, who had the relational tact of the Apostle Paul. He was like human sandpaper. Don looks at this man that we're about to pray for and he says, what sin is in your life that you need to confess right now? And I thought, that's kind of heavy-handed. And we walked away, and I mean, we walked away that evening. I was confused why he asked that. But then I realized, as I looked back over the passage, that he was trying to be faithful to what the text calls us to. That we should call someone to confess our sins, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, there's no forgiveness of sins without confession. So Paul was trying that. Well, there seems to be this idea that we will come and we will pray for. We will pray for them and they will be forgiven. I think that's a good question to ask in times of illness and times of sickness. Because one of the things that happens when a person is sick is that pain is a great clarifier in life. Priorities are clarified when sickness and pain happen. Theology is crystallized when sickness and pain happen. Relationships are confirmed when sickness and pain happens. We begin to look at things through a little bit of a different lens. The things we say are different because how we think about things are different because they are clearer to us because we realize that some things that had elevated themselves to a place of priority in our life really don't merit that place. And pain and sickness is what helps us to see that more clearly. And so the idea here is that we would call them to repentance. So if you call on the elders here at Crossroads to pray for you and anoint you with oil, understand part of what we're going to do is we're going to ask you, are there any known sins in your life that are unconfessed? Because that's what the scripture tells us. Now go back to the beginning of verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Here's what's great. You hear this passage misquoted so much. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So here's the question. Whose faith? You have two parties here. You have the party that's sick, and you have the party of the prayers. The recipient of the prayer, the sick person, the prayers, the elders of the church. I believe that the grammar dictates that the prayer of faith is referring to the faith of the ones who are praying, not the faith of the one who is receiving the prayer. This is really important. And I'm so thankful God put this in Scripture. Because I'll be honest, I am sick and tired of word of faith teachers heaping guilt on people because they're not healed, because they don't have enough faith. When it's clear to me that the teaching of Scripture is, it's not that they lack faith, it's that you as the prayer lacks faith. Some of you are like, well, what is the word of faith? Well, I've never even heard of that. It's sometimes known as the positive confession. We sometimes call it name it and claim it. A word of faith movement. It's the fastest growing segment in Christianity in America, in Central America, and in Africa. Sometimes, but not always, it's linked to the New Age and what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. The word of faith movement grew out of the Pentecostal movement in the late 20th century. All Pentecostal people are not word of faith people. You need to understand that. That's important. It was founded under the teachings of E.W. Kenyon. He studied metaphysical New Thought teachings under a man named Phineas Quimby, who also taught another person who started Christian Scientology, which is what Tom Cruise is. It's neither science nor Christian. It's the worst name in the history of religions. It's called mind science. Name it and claim it. The idea is that God spoke things into creation, and now you can speak things into being. Kenneth Hagin he studied under E.W. Kenyon, and Kenneth Hagin kind of has become the biggest proponent of it in his lifetime. He's dead and gone now. And then, of course, his number one disciple is Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. Let me help you understand what they believe. This is important. Kenneth Copeland writes in Healed or Be Healed, Healed, To Be or Not to Be, page 25 of his book. He says, the first step to spiritual maturity is to realize your position before God. You're a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Consequently, you're entitled to all the rights and privileges in the kingdom of God, and one of their rights is health and healing. So in other words, he takes all the promises of the kingdom and he equates them to this life. But what if healing, but if healing is part of the atonement, why do Christians get sick? Well, Benny Hinn explains that. Rise and Be Healed, his book, page 44. The Bible declares that the work was done 2,000 years ago. God is not going to heal you now. He healed you 2,000 years ago. All you have to do today is receive your healing by faith. Fred Price is quoted as saying, we don't allow sickness in our home. His wife, by the way, has cancer. Kenneth Hagin brags that he's not had a headache, the flu, or even one sick day in nearly 60 years. That may be true, but he doesn't brag that he's had 4 cardiovascular crises. Paul Crouch may have healed Oral Roberts of chest pains on TBN broadcast, but a few hours later, when Oral Roberts left his studio, he had a heart attack. You know, when we're dealing with this, as a pastor, I need to help you understand this is false teaching. We're to pray for the sickness that is in people, and we're to pray for healing. That is, we're not to pray any other way than for healing. But let's remember, in the entire corpus of the Bible, did God immediately heal Job? The answer to that, my friend, is no. He did not. God had a different plan. Did God remove Paul's thorn in the flesh? The answer to that is clearly no. But we can say that God has oftentimes graciously healed. Eutychus fell backwards out of the window when Paul was preaching. It wasn't such a big deal except for they were on the second floor. And he died. And Paul raised him from the dead. Look, here's one that I like. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. How am I on time? I don't have on my glasses. What time is it? Well, I'm not done, so I'm not going to quit. Okay, turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 20. All right, look with me beginning in verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked in before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the court, of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I'll deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, let me pause right there. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 in a second, but what in the world is going on here? King Hezekiah had started out, he was a really God-honoring king. Then, like a lot of men, he got sideways and he got arrogant and he got prideful and he broke God's rules. And God, in righteous punishment, says, "Look, you're done. How would you like that? For the prophet, for the biggest preacher, for the most God-honoring man in your generation to come in and say, 'Hey, get ready, you're about to die, big boy.'" That's what happened. Isaiah walked through the door and he pronounced it. And Hezekiah responds and he says, "Lord, man, I've really messed up." He turns his face to the wall. That's a sign of grief. It's a sign of humility. And he weeps over his sin. It's a sign of contrition, of brokenness. It says he wept bitterly. And God extended grace in this moment. And he sends Isaiah back in and he says, "Listen, I'm going to give you 15 more years." Well, that's gracious. And then he says, "I'm going to deliver Israel, Jerusalem, out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I'm going to defend my city and I'm going to do it for my own namesake." Look at what happens in verse 7. This is interesting. And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." Old Testament scholars are all in agreement that this would have been a very popular kind of homeopathic medicine. They didn't have the gift of modern medicine the way we do. But a lot of times they would lay on the cake of figs and it would draw infection out. So in other words, he's saying, "I'm going to heal you, but use your medicine." So what healed him? Did medicine heal him or did God heal him? God did, but God uses means. God uses means. And so God uses that wonderful, awesome gift of modern medicine. I know very few physicians who are so arrogant as to think that they are the ones who give healing. The ones who think that way are the ones who haven't lost somebody. But the ones who have been doing it for a very long time understand and they know that, you know, I do what I can within the realms of science, but science and medicine has limitations. But God does not. Where medicine's limitations end, that's when the wonderful mystery and grace of God picks up. And so we're instructed to pray for healing. Oh, so often Jesus healed. And friend, I want to tell you, he still is the author of any healing today. God uses means, and part of the means that he says that we should use are for elders to be obedient to what James says here in these verses. And so, dear ones, I admonish you in the name of the Lord, use it. It's to your avail. We will pray over you. We will anoint you with oil. We will pray in faith. Steven Spielberg captured the imagination of America in 1982. He was bold enough to script a film about a recurring dream he had as a child, where a young boy takes in a stranded alien. And unfortunately, life on Earth was not suited to this extraterrestrial, or as he called him, E.T. And so E.T. became sick. So with a roll of aluminum foil, an umbrella, a spelling machine, and I'm pretty sure some duct tape was in the mix, E.T. fashioned a device to get in touch with his buddies out in the galaxy somewhere. And it's probably the only line from the movie you remember. E.T., phone home. We are no less aliens and strangers. The world is no less troubling to us. In fact, as believers, the world is against everything we have committed ourselves to it. In light of the trials we face day in and day out, we do well to mimic E.T. The good news is that we don't need tinfoil, duct tape, etc. to get in touch with God. He anxiously awaits our interaction with Him. Let's pray together.